All right, ready? We live in a society that teaches us to make something of ourselves and then protect it. No one's going to do anything for us. If you're going to make something of yourselves, you have to go out there and work. You have to earn it. We're taught that that if you're going to be successful, if you're going to be somebody, if you're going to be rich, you got to go out there and you got to make it yourself. And then you guard it. You guard it with everything within you. We put our money in banks. We put our houses behind big fences. We put our possessions behind big locked doors with big signs that say, "Beware of vicious killer attack dog." Everything is ours. We earned it, so we guard it. In fact, many men take this too far. We guard our very hearts to the extent that sometimes our wives don't know who we are. This is America, and this is American Christianity. We receive this gift, the gift of salvation, and we build walls around it. We receive this gift. It's a free gift. Placing your faith in Jesus Christ, it's free. It's a gift of God. What is this gift of God? Again, it is Jesus Christ, and we protect it. We build little walls around our faith, walls around our families, walls around our careers. It's kind of like sometimes I feel like we're a nation of oysters or clams. We live in these little shells, and we come out of our shell from time to time to help people, to serve people, but we have this innate sense of fear, and we fear someone's going to take something or lose something. We might lose our faith, so we retreat back into our shell. We slap it shut and lock it from the inside. A few weeks ago, I spoke about our tongues and the need to be careful with what you say. I said that our heart is on fire with God, and we should use our heart as a forge to sculpt and create, to change our tongue from a weapon into a tool used for the honor of God. And see, I want to reiterate this morning, because when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. The Holy Spirit, who's sometimes referred to as a flame, this flame is like ignites your heart and you're on fire. You become a human torch. You become a torchbearer for God. Now, what I ask you this morning is, what do you do with your torch? Do you hide it, or do you let it shine before men? Some people have their torch and they accept Jesus as their Savior. They become a person of faith, and they have this torch and they build walls around it. They try to guard it. They're afraid someone's going to steal their flame, or it's going to be snuffed out by the wind. We build walls around our torches. We put our light under a bowl instead of it shining like a light on a hill. Matthew 5:15. This is a dark world. This world needs the light. Why? Because God is light. 1 John 1:5. This world so desperately needs God. And how do you know who the people of God are? Because they walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7. We are His torches that light the way for all of humanity. And if we are God's torch bearers, should we be hiding our light? Should we be disguising it? God forbid, should we be using it for evil, for our own gain? Is that possible? Our church, Pipe Creek Community Church, is doing pretty well. We have strengths and weaknesses like any organization. But I feel like one of our weaknesses is that we're not passing the light as we should be. We're not passing our torches. We're good at addition, but we're not so good at multiplication sometimes. Matthew 28:19, a passage you know, a verse you know very well, go and make disciples. This is a command. This is a command from our Lord. And the command is not go. It could be translated while going, while doing life, while living, make disciples. That is the command. And what's He saying here? Basically, Jesus is saying, you are a torchbearer of the God Most High. Let your light shine before people and pass it on. Don't keep it to yourself. Pass the flame of God. This is a command. Fathers, on this Father's Day, I'm speaking to you as disciple makers. I'm speaking to you as disciple-making dads. You wear many hats. You have many responsibilities. I know you do. I'm a father also. But I'm speaking to you as leaders of your families and disciplers. You have a responsibility before God to bear the torch. You are the head torchbearer of your family. Pass the flame. Pass the flame. But sometimes I observe something that makes me uncomfortable. I know that everyone cares for their children very much. You care for your children's physical well-being. I mean, if they're sick, you take them to the doctor. You pay exorbitant prices for prescription drugs. You'll climb the highest mountain. You'll swim the deepest sea so that your child can have health. You care for that, and you want them to be healthy. You care for your children's future and their education. I mean, they don't have a choice. They go to school. That's not an option. You're going to school. You want your children to have these opportunities. And if there's a problem at school, you go to school and you handle it because you realize that opportunities in high school lead to opportunities in college, lead to opportunities in life. And you want your children to have opportunities, especially ones that you didn't have. So I know you care about your children, but this leads me to my question. Do you care for your children's spiritual well-being? You care for their physically, you care for their mental and emotional well-being, do you care for their spiritual well-being? Dad, I don't want to go to Sunday school this morning. It's too early. Okay, son. You're right. It is early. Dad, I'm not going to youth group anymore. I think it's dumb. It's stupid. You know, we don't hardly do anything. I think it's retarded. I'm not going. All right, son. You don't have to go. What message are we sending our kids? That there are important things in life, but God's not one of them? That God's important, but he's down on the list? That Christianity exists in a vacuum. We don't need a community of peers that believe the same things. We don't do life together. Son or daughter, you're a teenager now. You're smart. You know what? You can make your own choices. You have to go to school. You can't drink beer. You can't smoke marijuana. But you know what? If you don't want to go to church, that's your choice. Is this how we disciple our children? What if he said something more along these lines? Son, my dearest darling daughter, I've been around the block. I know this is hard for you to realize or understand, but I was alive longer before you were born than you've been alive now. I've been around the block. I've done things I'm not proud of. I've chased after things I regret, and I've learned things the hard way. And one of the things I've learned the hard way is that there's nothing more important than your relationship with God. Absolutely nothing. And I'm not trying to be cruel or negative. What I'm trying to do is give you opportunities that I didn't have, get you started on the right path before you go out to college in the world and the world beats you over the head with a baseball bat. I want you to have a good foundation. So, you're going. You're going. When I'm in Sunday school, you're in Sunday school. When I'm in church, you're in church. When I'm in Bible study, you're in youth group. There is no option. There is no option. And you know what? If you think youth group is so dumb, go talk to the pastor. He'd love to hear your ideas. Give him some ideas. You know what? It's not called the pastor's group. It's called the youth group, meaning it's yours. You own it. Take leadership. Be a leader. Don't just say it's dumb. Fathers, this is our responsibility. Mothers, parents, this is our responsibility to disciple our children, but not only our children, those who would become our spiritual children. Look around. There's a few in this church, but look around in your communities and in your life. There are children who don't have fathers, who are in divorced homes, who have fathers who aren't Christians, and there's a void in their life. They need you to step in as the torchbearer of God to give them direction. They need you to pass the light to them. And moms, I hope you're listening, because this message is for you also, with the young women in the church. For Mother's Day, I spoke about a mother's heritage, and I spoke about the fact that everything you do is so important. You're building a heritage in our life in which we build upon. Everything you do impacts us. I spoke about Timothy's mother and grandmother from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And today, for Father's Day, I'm going to preach from the very same passage. But instead of verse 5, it's going to be verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy comes after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you'll find Timothy. If you see Titus, or Philemon, or Hebrews, you've gone too far. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And as many of you know, I preach expositorily straight from the Word. I go verse by verse, word by word, trying to explain what it meant to them, what it means to us, how to apply it. But this morning, I'm not necessarily going to do that. I want to go through these seven verses and just give you three principles of discipleship. Three principles of discipleship. The principles we're going to see this morning is the principle of advancement, the principle of affection, and the principle of appeal. Once again, that's the principle of advancement, affection, and appeal. And let me say this real quick, a disclaimer. A few weeks ago when I was in Chicago, there was a pastor who spoke. His name was Brian Laritz. I believe he was the pastor of Fellowship Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. And it was amazing to me, but he gave a sermon on discipleship from this very passage, what I was planning on doing. So, instead of reinventing the wheel, I'm using some of his sermon passage, and I'm using some of his stuff and my stuff together. Basically, the Lord spoke through him and spoke through me, so you're getting a little bit of both. So just in case you hear this sermon somewhere, I'm not plagiarizing. My main points are his main points this morning. That's all I'm saying. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about your life, living, as you live your life, I want you to think of yourself as a torchbearer of God. Are you hiding your light? Or are you letting it shine? Or more importantly, are you passing the light? This is an Olympic year, you know that. And you know before the Olympics, there's people running with a torch and they pass the torch. It would be ludicrous if the guy just kept running and went into his garage and shut the door. I mean, that just wouldn't happen. And that's what Christians do. They take their torch and they go in and they close their clamshell, and it's ludicrous. We need a reminder every now and then, but we're in this thing called life together, and it's so much easier when we do it together as a community of faith under God. Let me read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The word of the Lord. As we begin verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the principle of advancement. The principle of advancement. Now remember the context here. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He will soon be beheaded by the Emperor Nero. He's writing to Timothy. He's passing the torch. Now, in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my dear son. Were they related? No. Was Paul Timothy's physical father? No. We read that Timothy had a father. We see this in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. I read this to you on Mother's Day. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So what we find here is that Timothy had a father, but his father was a Greek, a non-believer. There was a spiritual void in his life, a void that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had to step in and fill. It's a void that Paul himself stepped in and filled as he became Timothy's spiritual father, his father in the faith. And he calls him here, my dear son. We find here the principle of advancement. Principle of advancement. Paul is advanced. He has more mileage. He's been there. He's done that. He's lived. He's stumbled. He's fallen. He's picked himself up, and he's carried on all to the glory of God, and he has this wisdom to impart on being a godly man in a hard world. It's spiritual growth. Now, advancement here, the principle of advancement, doesn't necessarily just mean older in age. So I have to say that, or I could talk myself right out of a job. It's not just being older in age. It means a few things. It means advanced. Your person is advanced in spiritual maturity. Discipleship is growing in your spiritual maturity, and it takes someone who's more advanced to help you along, to make you more spiritually mature. Not necessarily someone older, but someone who's more spiritually mature. And the principle of advancement, we also see experience. A discipler is someone who's experienced. They've experienced things in life. Have you been molested? Raped, divorced? Have you done time in jail? See, we're not trying to go backwards. We're trying to go forwards. That's what Christianity is. That's what discipleship is. It's ever going forward. It's placing one foot of faith in front of the other as we do this walk of faith. And we need it's continual learning, it's continual growing, it's continual advancement towards God. And people who have done it, they've been there, they've been through it, they've made it. They got scars, we all have scars, but they made it through for the glory of God. They can impart such wisdom. That's what we're looking for. We look for someone who has mere spiritual maturity, who has experience, who's advanced, so to speak. You think they kind of got it together in their relationship with God, and you grab on to them. A discipling relationship is finding a mentor, basically. This word mentor means trusted friend, counselor, or teacher. This word was first used in Homer's epic novel, The Odyssey. In this story, there was an elderly man by the name of Mentor, who was a friend of Odysseus. Before Odysseus left for war, to the Trojan War, he left his son, his possessions, and his palace in the charge of this man, Mentor. And this came to be known as a mentoring relationship. It's a relationship not unlike that between a father and a son. Now, what happened was, as you go forward in history, the Greek culture required young men to find an older man as a mentor. But as the world corrupts all good things, a mentoring relationship usually involved homosexuality between the younger man and the older man. I'll just give you that as a tidbit, because the world corrupts everything. But let me ask you, do you have a mentor? When you're trying to find a mentor, what do you look for? Well, let me tell you, you don't look at someone's giftedness, you look at someone's character. You see, people in the church, we're always seeming to hide behind our giftedness. Well, I'm a servant. I'm going to serve. If you need me, just call me and I'll help you. I'm at the church. I'm working, but just leave me alone. I got stuff to do for God. Other people feel like their spiritual gifting is teaching. So they teach a Sunday school class or some other class in the church, and they feel like their duty is done before God, and they close their clamshell, and they retreat back into the safety of home. They've done their duty before God. You see, it seems like we're so afraid of being disciplers. We're so afraid of being mentors. Why? Because it requires intimacy. As a mentor, I might have to meet with somebody, and they're going to ask me hard questions. They're going to know what I'm like. They're going to know what I really watch on TV. They're going to make me talk about my failures and my shortcomings, and I don't feel comfortable with that. You see, as a mentor, you can't take someone someplace where you've never been. If you want to show somebody purity, you got to be pure. If you got to be real with somebody so you can show them what you really are before God, where you've stumbled, where you've fallen, how you picked yourself up, so that you too can grow in your spiritual walk with God. Being a mentor is inviting someone into your life and doing life with them. Let me put it very bluntly. As a Christian, you're either pursuing Christ or you're a hypocrite. You're either pursuing Christ or you're a hypocrite. So what are you afraid of? Are you pursuing Christ? If you're pursuing Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of. It's time to step up to the plate. Excuse my expression, but it's time to poop or get off the pot. I mean, what are we so afraid of? Why don't we pour ourselves into the life of someone else to the glory of God? Are you a Christian? Then this is a natural consequence of being a Christian. It's pretty simple. We have Bible study and we have prayer. We should be doing these things daily, as we study God's Word, because it's God's Word to our life. We should be praying as we have this communication with God. But it's also time to take it to the next level, and the next level is being real with someone in our life. And let me emphasize the word real, or it's of no use. It's finding a mentor. It's the principle of advancement. And Paul calls Timothy, my dear son. Next, in verses 3 through 5, we see the principle of affection. The principle of affection. Your love for God leads you to have a love for people. And your love for people fuels or drives everything that you do. I mean, why would you open your life to somebody else? I'll tell you why. Because you love them. You love them. Here again in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my dear son in the NIV. In the NASB, it's translated my beloved son. Actually, the Greek word here is agapeto. Agapeto, which should sound kind of familiar. It's from the root word agape. And this word literally means one who is dearly loved, beloved, prized, or valued. In verse 3, Paul says, I constantly remember you. In verse 4, Paul says, I long to see you. This word long, that's being translated long, means to have a strong desire for. It's a term of great affection. Also in verse 4, he says, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. He's saying that when I see you, I'm filled with joy. My beloved son, my prized son, I love you so much. You fill me with joy. It's the principle of affection. This is love. It's love. That is why we do what we do. That is what sets Christians apart from other people. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. So we're commanded to love one another, and then loving one another leads to discipling, which is also a command. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And this is so important because in a discipling relationship, love is saying, you're not some project to me. I'm not trying to earn my way into heaven by meeting you and helping you. I'm not trying to win my way into heaven, which is bad theology, by the way. Your mentor, your disciple, your mentoree, your disciplee, your disciple must know that you care for them profoundly, profoundly. You want them to be better than you are. That's love. Love for other people is the main thing. It always has been and always will be. After we pass from this earth into heaven, we will always still be defined by love. I have someone I consider a mentor, someone that God used to pull me close to him, someone whose fingerprints are on me still. His name is Joe Rusciuti, and he is the pastor of Del Rio Bible Church. Now, Joe did not seek me out, but he made himself available when I sought him out. And I would spend hours and hours in his office talking. I felt safe there with him in his office filled with books. His Greek Bible opened on his desk. And I used to, boy, can you read that? I just used to be, it was just awesome to me. And even in the later days of my Border Patrol career, you would find my Border Patrol vehicle parked in front of the church as I was there. I shouldn't have been, but I was there talking with him. This was the high point of my day, spending time with him. And I call him still. I'll call him still, and he always has time for me. I tell him what's going on here. I ask questions. I vent. I have, you know, all these things going on. And what's amazing is that he always has time for me. He's a pastor. He has his own church. He's counseling people. They're trying to do a building project. He has all these things. But when I call, it's him and me. He's encouraging to me. He says crazy things like, in the first year of my pastorate, I'm already a better preacher than he is after 30 years, and just all these things. But I can say that I love this man, but what makes the real difference is that I know he loves me. The principle of affection. So within discipleship, so far we've seen two principles, the principles of advancement and the principle of affection. Now in verses 6 through 7, we'll see the principle of appeal. The principle of appeal. Let me read these verses again. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Paul says to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. This word timidity is the word dileus in Greek, and it means lack of moral strength or cowardice. And the connotation in the context here is that it's dripping with cowardice. It's being so cowardly that it keeps you from doing what you ought to be doing. And what Paul says here is that God does not give us this spirit of timidity, a spirit of cowardice. No, he gives us a spirit of power. And this power that's not of this world. Why? Because it's of him. It's of God. It's out of this world. And that is why we have power to love and to be self-disciplined. Because God empowers us to do these things. This power comes from God. It comes from leaning on Christ. And that is the message of a mentor. That's the message of a discipler. They constantly point you to Jesus. They constantly point you to Jesus. A discipler's message is this: I may let you down. I may say or do the wrong thing. I may let you down, but Jesus never will. I may veer off the path in my life. So don't keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As Christians, we're not in the business of making idols of ourselves, and very frankly, we're not in the business of making popes. Our message is follow Jesus and keep your eyes on him. He's the pope. He should be the real American idol. It's also important for me to note that discipleship is not accountability. We have men in this church who've been on a walk to Emmaus, and every week they meet as an accountability group. But accountability is about you. It's about your shortcomings. It's about your addictions. It's a group of guys, or, you know, 2 to 10 or whatever, gathering together, holding each other up, sharpening each other, and so that you won't fall in your areas of weakness. It's saying, you know, every time you have the urge to look at pornography on the internet, call me first and we'll do this together. Discipleship is a little bit different. Discipleship, true discipleship, just says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You don't need to call me. Call on Jesus. What is discipleship? What does it mean to make a disciple? It's chipping away the excess junk in our life, exposing our Lord within us. There was a young child, a young child went on a field trip with his class to a museum, and they're walking up to the door of the museum, and there's this huge sculpture of a lion, and this child is filled with terror because the lion is so lifelike, and there's a man polishing the statue, and basically the boy goes to the man and says, "Did you sculpt this lion?" "Yes, I did." And the boy goes, "Well, let me ask you, how did you do it? It looks so real. How did you sculpt this lion?" And basically the man says, "Well, I started with a big block of rock, and I chipped away the excess rock until you could see the lion." See, basically what he said is the lion was there all along. You just couldn't see him. So what I did was I chipped away the excess until you could see the lion within the rock. That is discipleship. Everyone here has been created in the image of God. Everyone here who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ has been indwelt with the Spirit. They have Christ. You have Christ within you. What a discipler does, what a mentor does, is chip away the excess until our Creator can be seen. It's discipleship. There was a man by the name of William Wilberforce, born 1759. And his story is portrayed in the movie Amazing Grace, a good movie if you haven't seen it. When he was 21 years old, him and a friend, William Pitt, decided to run for Parliament in England, and they won. These were life terms. This young man, 21 years old, was set for life in the Parliament in England. 4 years later, when he turned 25, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he found himself in a dilemma. You see, the nation of England was enthralled with slavery. Money was made, and the country ran on the backs of slaves. And he wanted to quit. He wanted to resign from his position within government because he couldn't reconcile the evil practices of the government with his newfound faith. And he probably would have quit if it weren't for a man, a pastor, a mentor by the name of John Newton. John Newton, as you know, was no stranger to slavery. He was the captain of a slave ship. He did horrible atrocities until God grabbed his heart and Christ entered his life. He stepped off that slave ship and he stepped into the church, but he was ever looking back with regret and remorse, and he penned the words you know so well, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm see." Newton began to disciple Wilberforce. He became his mentor, and he would say, "Don't do the easy thing, boy. Look to Jesus. Don't do the easy thing, boy. Look to Jesus." And you know what? He fought for 20 years within Parliament. 20 years he fought against the evil of slavery until in 1833 slavery was made illegal. When slavery was illegalized in England, it sent shockwaves across the Atlantic to the Americas. And shortly after, in 1865, the 19th Amendment was ratified in the United States. This man, William Wilberforce, changed the world. And he did it because there was a man in his life who was available, a man in his life who was not too busy. He had a man in his life who said, "Don't do the easy thing, boy. Look to Jesus." Each and every one of us need that in our lives. We need a mentor. We need someone we look up to, who we can be real with, who we can talk to, who we don't hide from. We're going through the worst things we can possibly imagine. We need someone in our life who's going to say, "Don't do the easy thing. Look to Jesus." And really, when you read the Bible, there's tons of these people. you know, Jesus and Paul, for example, were busy, busy, busy people, but they made time to disciple others. So what do we do with this information? What do I want you to do this week and really for the rest of your lives? What I want you to do is grab and embrace. Grab and embrace. I want you today to spend some time in prayer. I want you this week to spend some time in prayer. And I, you know, it's your decision, but I would ask each and every one of you to find a mentor, to find someone to disciple you. Ask God to lead you to a person whom you respect, who you think that you admire spiritually, who you think has it together theologically, you might say. Not perfect, no one's perfect. And ask them to disciple you. You have two hands, use them. I want you to grab someone, say, disciple me, and I want you to embrace someone and say, let me disciple you. Grab someone and don't let go, disciple me. And when someone comes to you, put your arm around them and I will disciple you. This is what we should do. We should ask someone to pour their lives into us as we pour our lives into one another. It's Christianity. We do this together. And discipleship is not accountability. Discipleship is not interning. It's not taking someone to work with you and say, this is what I do, see if you can do it. No, it's a spiritual journey. It's starting a journey that's going to end. Well, it's never going to end. As you both grow, we grow together. The disciplee teaches the discipler as much as, you know, it's vice versa. It goes both ways. It's meeting often. It's making yourself available. It's being real with each other. And you might say, well, how do I do it? I just don't know how to do it. Well, I tell you what I would do. Start by meeting once or twice a week, whatever fits your schedule, and go through a book. A small book, but thick theologically. Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, or any book by Tozer. The Green Letters by Miles Standford. Here's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. These are books that are, and there's so many others, but they're books that are theologically thick. In fact, it's just kind of hard to read. You read this page over and over again, it's the theology just won't enter the little pores in your brain. And use the theology in these books to springboard to issues in your life. It's discipleship. Men, this message is for you this morning. I'm asking you to be disciple makers in your families, disciple makers in this church, disciple makers in your communities. You have knowledge, you have experience. I'm asking you to invest yourself in the life of somebody else for their advancement so that they can be advanced and do the same thing in someone else's life. Love them, lead them, give them courage, always point them to Christ, make time for them. This is your duty. Ladies, you're not off the hook. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that the older women are to teach and train the younger women. This whole message is for you also as you look around to the younger ladies in this church. And women also tend to hide behind their giftedness. They're cooking in the kitchen and doing all these things, and I'm not asking you to do that. Don't hide behind your service, acts of service. I'm asking you to invest yourself in the life of another woman to the glory of God. You can make a difference in someone's life that has eternal repercussions. I'm asking everyone to find a mentor, but young people, I ask you to seek out a spiritual mentor while you're here, while you're at home, before you go off to college. Seek out a spiritual mentor. If you know, it's first and foremost, it should be your parents, but if you have a father who's not a Christian, find another man. If you don't have a car, if you're too young to drive, ask him to come pick you up, take you to breakfast or whatever once a week. This is summer, you can do that. This is important. Make it important to you. How do we let our light shine? How do we live as torchbearers for God? We're holding this torch. How do we make this flame brighter and brighter and brighter? I'll tell you how. We ask someone else to invest in our lives as we grab onto them, and we pour ourselves into someone else's life as we embrace them. GE, GE for life. GE for life. Grab and embrace. Play it forward. Grab and embrace. Let's strive to do this together, because this is not a maybe thing. This is not, I'm not sure about it. This is not I don't feel like it thing. This is a command of our Lord and Savior. Go and make disciples. We're in this together. We're in this together. So remember the principle of advancement, the principle of affection, and the principle of appeal. And you know what? I think our church is doing great, but when we really start pouring ourselves into each other's lives in a very real way, this place is going to change. I think this community is going to change, and I think people are going to be attracted to us like we can't even rationalize in our brain, because people crave this. And do it all to the glory of God. I want to close with Titus chapter 2. So page forward in your Bibles, just a few pages to Titus chapter 2. And I want to read this to you, because in this passage, I really think Paul is telling us to do the exact same thing that he's modeling for us in the life of Timothy and in our passage today. So let me read this. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. As the praise team comes up, I ask you to be torchbearers for God, because that's what you are. I ask you to pour yourself into someone else's life. I mean, we're in America, the land of opportunity and prosperity. We're investors. We invest in IRAs and in stocks and bonds. We invest, and I'm asking you to invest in what's important, the life of someone else. And that's exactly what the parable of the talents is in Matthew 25. He gave this parable and said that, you know, God gave money, you know, $10, $5, and $1, and one guy doubled it, the next guy made more money, and one guy buried it. Are you a Christian who's burying what God gave you? This torch you're holding, are you hiding it under your jacket? Are you're trying to bury it? Or are you investing? How do you invest? You invest in other people. How do you invest? You invest in other people as you pass the light from our torch to their torch. And when you do, your light gets brighter and brighter. And you can change this world. William Wilberforce changed this world. So can you. Through the power of God and the Spirit of God, and through standing by each other and being